We usually think of hijacking as something that's done to aeroplanes, don't we? But I have a theory that it happens sometimes to words as well. But just as an example, take the word gay. Now, according to the Oxford Dictionary, gay means full of joy or mirth, cheerful or colourful. And up to 20 years ago, it was perfectly possible to employ the word in just that sense. For the last couple of decades, have seen gay so commandeered by the homosexual community that its original meaning is now hopelessly entangled with risque associations, isn't it? So it's impossible to call a young lady gay anymore and consider it a compliment. As far as normal English vocabulary is concerned, the word has been effectively lost, except for that very narrow range of application. It's been hijacked. Nor is gay the only victim of such a verbal piracy. There's a word I want to think about over these next three weeks which has suffered a similar grasping by those to whom it doesn't legitimately belong, I think. Thinking of the word militant. Now, of course, strictly speaking, militant comes from a Latin word, the same word that we get our word military from, the word for soldier. Militant means engaged like a soldier in warfare. And by extension, it means ready for action, possessing an aggressive drive. But of course, to the average man or woman in the street these days, militant has come to have a much narrower meaning than that, hasn't it? It's very close to becoming a synonym for left-wing. With militant tendency and militant trade unionism, these sort of associations have so flooded the media, it's becoming hard for anybody who doesn't share that kind of politics to claim the word. I have to say, I think it's a hijack, and it's one I feel a bit more strongly about even than I feel about the word gay. Not only, you see, does that sort of limitation on the semantic range of the word impoverish English vocabulary, it threatens to rob one section of the British public with a title that has been theirs for over 1,000 years, but which today is seldom, if ever, mentioned. Have you ever heard of the church militant? You ought to have done. According to the Oxford Dictionary, it's one of the most ancient applications of the word militant. Ever since the Middle Ages, theologians have distinguished the saints on earth from the saints in glory with that adjective. Christians in heaven are the church triumphant. For them, the battle is over. But for those of us who are still this side of death, a conflict with the powers of evil is still being waged. We are the church militant. At least we ought to be. That quality of militancy, of course, which so many of the older hymns that we sing celebrates. Onward, Christian soldiers. Fight the good fight. He who would valiant be. Those hymns come from a day when people thought about the church militant. I'm afraid these days we've allowed our militancy to be stolen by others of a secular nature rather than a Christian nature. The music of the Christian church in 1980 takes its cue more from the sweet harmonies of the romantic ballad than from the military march. That aggressive zeal, then, which ought to characterize Christian arts, hearts, has become the hallmark of left-wing extremists, and as a result, perhaps, the church militant has in many eyes become the church irrelevant. Well, I say it's my goal over these next 3 weeks to try to reclaim the word militant for Christian use once again. I want us to see that you don't have to join mass picket lines at Wapping to believe there are things worth fighting for in the world. You don't have to mouth rhetoric from inner city council chambers to make your voice count for something in the world. There's an alternative kind of militancy which we can opt for. And to my mind, it's even more exciting than the socialist variety. Christian militancy. And the key to rediscovering it, as in so many areas of our Christian lives, is in the Bible. And particularly in this chapter we're going to be looking at together, Matthew 25. Now, some of you may consider this is an odd choice. for a passage on Christian militancy. You might say, surely the obvious place to go in the Bible if you want to talk about a militant Christian is to those passages that make direct use of military metaphors. There are those famous verses in Paul about putting on the full armour of God, for instance. Or there's that startling statement of Jesus, "Don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace but a sword." They're challenging and profitable, as no doubt studies in those passages would be. I wonder whether we would really be addressing the kernel of the problem if we went there in the Bible in search of Christian militancy. So you have to ask yourself the question, what is it about left-wing radicals that imparts this quality of aggressive drive, of readiness for action, of militancy into their program? Now, some at the opposite pole of the political spectrum might wish to say, well, it's a streak of criminal violence or even of juvenile delinquency. But that would be most unfair, I think. No. The thing that characterizes the left in politics more than anything else is faith. They believe that history is going somewhere. Marx has taught them so. Beyond the violence of class conflict lies the utopia of the classless society. And fundamentally, it is that Marxist faith in the future that generates left-wing militancy. Unlike others, they don't see themselves as mere pragmatists applying political elastoplast to social ills. They see themselves as the vanguard of a new age, the heralds of a new society, which is coming, for certain. So for them, politics is not just a hobby. It's a life-absorbing purpose. Can't be pursued from the armchair in front of the fire on a winter evening. Now, history is on the march, and it's the task of the Marxists to speed its progress and hasten its arrival at its destination. That's the reason the left wing is a militant. He believes history is going somewhere. And I want to suggest to you over these 3 weeks that Christians ought to be militant for precisely the same reason. They believe history is going somewhere too. In fact, the irony is that Christianity discovered the future as an incentive to human action long before socialism discovered it. You could even make a strong case for saying that Marxism is a kind of Christian heresy that substitutes its own secularized vision of the classless society for what was originally the New Testament expectation of the kingdom of God. That's why the hijacking of this word militant is so particularly tragic. It's not so much that they have stolen it as that the church has presented it to them on a plate. While the left in the 20th century has been firing the youth of the world with its Marxist faith in the future. Faith which I have to say, personally, I think is spurious and which inevitably leads to disillusionment eventually. But while the left has been doing that, the church in the 20th century, which taught Western culture originally the meaning of the word hope, but that church has been conspicuously silent about the subject of the return of Christ. I suppose it's been discredited by the fanaticism of millennialist extremists. It's been scorned by the criticisms of liberal scholars. One way or another, the biblical doctrine of the last things has become an embarrassment to many people in the church. It's the last thing we talk about rather than the first. The skeleton in the cupboard we don't mention in case it will put people off, or worse still, make them laugh at us. And I want to suggest to you that neglect is catastrophic. Because more than anything else, you see, it is the failure to realize that history is going somewhere, to feel it, and to live with the flavor of that expectation in our lives, that has rendered the church in the 20th century a reactionary institution. An institution that seems to be more dedicated to preserving the status quo and thinking about the future. If we're to rediscover the church militant, then the key doesn't lie merely in examining the military metaphors of the Bible. It lies in the Bible's teaching about the future. It lies in the Bible's concept of the kingdom of God. It lies in what the Bible has to tell us about the imminency of the return of Jesus. And that's going to be the focus of these three studies entitled a militant Christian. Matthew 25 is all about that subject. It's comprised, as you'll quickly see if you glance through it, of three parables told by Jesus. And these three parables form the sequel to a longer discourse on the end of the world, which occupies chapters 24, the previous chapter. And the first words in the English translation of Matthew 25 makes it clear that these two chapters are intimately connected. At that time, says Jesus, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, etc. These parables he's telling us then specifically relate to the church's attitude to this climax of history that Jesus has just been talking about in the earlier chapter. They're not about the kingdom of heaven in general terms, they're about the kingdom of heaven in its relationship to what Jesus has called in Matthew 24 the coming of the Son of Man. And as we study them, I hope we shall see that these three parables in various ways complement one another. Each reinforces the other in this expectation of Christ's return or the end of the age, but each also has an emphasis peculiar to itself. Each stresses an aspect, if you like, of Christian militancy, which it's particularly seeking to encourage in us. Well, we start today with the parable of the 10 virgins, and with a title which perhaps some of us associate more with the Boy Scouts than with the Christian faith. Be prepared. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, says Jesus, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. We don't know a lot about Eastern weddings, but it is possible to make a fairly plausible guess at the sort of pattern that an Eastern wedding in Jesus' day might well have followed. It seems likely that, unlike weddings today, it was usually the woman who was kept waiting rather than the man. More appropriate, some of us might think. When all the preparations were made, the bride would wait, probably at her father's house, for the bridegroom to come and claim her and bear her off to the wedding hall of feasting for the celebrations or something like that. And while she was there waiting, a vigil would be kept by some unmarried companions. We might call them bridesmaids, I suppose. There seems to have been a certain mischievous tradition that the bridegroom would arrive at such an hour as to catch the bridal party off guard. And so it was important that the bridesmaids were alert and ready. Usually he would come at night, because that would add to the sense of not being ready for his arrival. And so, since young women were not safe, nor was it proper for them to be on the streets perhaps at night without a lamp burning, it was vital that their torches were kept well supplied with oil. And that's the foundation, or something like that, for this parable that Jesus is outlining for us here. It's a picture he wants to give us, though, in parabolic terms, of the period of history that we're living in. The bridegroom is coming, he says. The wedding is prepared. History is not a directionless meander. A day is appointed, an hour, a moment, when Christ will come. This figure of Jesus as the bridegroom coming to collect the church, his bride, and bear her off to the celebration, that's a picture we've encountered several times, even this morning in our hymns and readings, and one which often flows through the Bible. So we can't be in any doubt that that's what lies behind Jesus' picture here of the ten virgins waiting for the wedding. The whole universe, he says, is holding its breath in anticipation of this climactic event, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And to be in the kingdom of heaven now, says Jesus, is to live in that state of expectation. It's to be among the bridesmaids, holding vigil, awaiting the bridegroom's imminent coming. The Christian, he says, is not just somebody who's been saved, past tense, from the wrath of God. He's one who is waiting now for God's Son to come from heaven. He's one who longs for his appearing. And the purpose of this parable is to impress upon us the importance of that future orientation to our lives. Maybe Jesus is saying, or Matthew, as he seeks to present Jesus to us, is trying to say, by the way he's organized his material, look, in those earlier parables we spoke about hearing the word of the gospel, how it was sown in our hearts like seed. You've responded to the king's invitation to come to his supper. Well, that's good. Now you must learn to be not just a responsive hearer of the word, but a militant doer of it. You've got to be prepared for action. History is moving towards its goal. God has appointed the wedding day of his son. You must be ready. To be ready for that day, he says, that is the essence of wisdom. To be caught unprepared for that day, he says, that's the epitome of folly. Five of them were foolish. Five were wise. Let's break the parable in two, studying first verses 1-5, and looking at the kind of preparation that Jesus requires of us, that he has in mind for those who are waiting for his coming. And then let's look at verse 16-13, at the warning he has, the calamity which he describes, of those who are unprepared for his coming. Look first then at verses 1-5. What kind of preparation does Jesus have in mind? Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Now there are two things that it's important to notice that are clear implications of this parable. The first is that according to Jesus, the bridegroom's coming will at least seem to the impatient bridesmaids as if it is delayed. You see that in verse 5? The bridegroom was a long time in coming. Now you'll sometimes read in books that Jesus expected the end of the world to be very soon, in his own lifetime. Well, the truth of the matter is, we don't know. Jesus himself states specifically he didn't know when his second coming would be. And whether he expected it soon or late, that's something we don't know. He himself confesses ignorance on the point. But clearly he did perceive a danger that the church would grow careless or negligent because his return was not as speedy as it thought it ought to be. And that's the only explanation one can find for this repeated emphasis on watching and waiting that flows through both chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. Peter, of course, in his second letter, warns in exactly the same terms. He says, scoffers will come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything goes on as it did from the beginning of creation. Don't ignore this one thing, he says. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord isn't slow about his promise. Some men count slowness. So there is an implication that for the church, it will seem as though the second coming is a long time coming. The second thing that flows out of this first paragraph of the story, which is closely associated with that, is that when the bridegroom does come, he will be unexpected by all, by everybody. You see, they all became drowsy and fell asleep, says Jesus. Now, you might be surprised by that. Why didn't Jesus make the wise bridesmaids keep awake? That would have suited his purpose in the story more, don't you think? And now Jesus is convinced that the day of his coming will surprise not only the unprepared, but also the ones who are ready. In fact, he said that several times before in verse 42. Keep watch, you do not know on what day your Lord will come, he says. Verse 44, the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, it's important we should take notice of this, you see. For some Christians do seem determined to interpret the so-called signs of Christ's return. And you notice Matthew 24 in the NIV is entitled Signs of the End of the Age. Some Christians are determined to interpret these so-called signs as if they constituted a countdown that enables them to predict the date, if not exactly, then at least fairly closely. And this has been going on down through all history. There's a chap called Joachim of Fiore in the 13th century who predicted the coming of Christ in his own day. John Napier, the inventor of logarithms, predicted the coming of Christ at the end of the 17th century. And of course the Jehovah's Witnesses, well, they've had at least 4 stabs of it, to my knowledge. They've probably got another date up their sleeve now. No doubt there's a fascination in the thought that God in the Bible has given us inside information on when the Lord's return will be. And down through church history there have been plenty eager to play those Christian parlour games of count the earthquake and spot the Antichrist and so on. What so many miss, you see, is that in Matthew 24, where Jesus describes the signs of the ends of the times, he tells us the purpose he has in giving that instruction. Look at what prompted it in Matthew 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples came to him privately. Notice that, privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, you don't need a lot of information to get the picture, do you? The disciples think, we're on the inside. Jesus knows. We'll get a bit of private information out of him on the date of the end of the world. Very understandable. Jesus' immediate reply, you notice, in verse 4 is this. Watch out that no one deceives you. See? This area of interpreting the signs of the times is one where people are easily led astray. People quickly jump to the wrong conclusions. Watch out that no one deceives you, he says. Then he goes on. Notice how he does it. Many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't you see the disciples getting really excited as he begins to reel off these signs of the end, jotting them down in their notebooks? But see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Suddenly the disciples' faces sag with disappointment. Then he starts again, verse 7. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Yes, yes, this is it. We're really getting the signs of the end now. All these are just the beginning of the birth pains, says Jesus. See what he's saying? These things like wars and earthquakes and false prophets and persecutions and the like, the temptation will be when such things come upon the church to assume this is it. These are the signs of the end. Jesus must be coming back tomorrow. Every time of political or economic uncertainty in world history has been a time when this kind of Adventist hysteria has taken hold of certain sections of the Christian church. And again and again. Just at the time when men have affirmed their confident certainty that Christ's coming was imminent because the signs of the end were so evident all around them, they were proved wrong. The troubles they thought were so severe that they were so severe that they could only be the prelude to the end of the world. Those troubles have proved to be just as Jesus said they were, just the beginnings of the birth pains. These sort of things must happen, he says, but we mustn't be shaken by them, excited or disturbed. These sort of things will continue, and much worse things, before the end comes. Every catastrophe, every war, every false Christ reminds us the days are short. It doesn't necessarily tell us the days are so short they're going to end tomorrow. When the real day does dawn, says Jesus, you will not have worked it out in advance. You will not be expecting. You will not get advance warning to enable you, because you're a Christian, to get specially ready. It'll be a time when nobody, unbeliever or believer, expects it. Jesus gives an illustration of that in Matthew 24, verse 43, the picture of a thief in the night. He doesn't let you know when he's coming, does he? He doesn't give advance warning. He just arrives. In the same way, says Jesus, you must watch. You do not know the day or the hour. Similar kind of picture, perhaps one that's of even greater relevance to us just today with the news that's come to us, is the picture Paul gives of an expectant mother. We say of a woman, don't we? She's expecting. We know well enough that often it is when the midwife says, oh no, not yet. Suddenly something happens. And you just better be ready.
be ready quick.
Because tragedies can happen. So says Paul, when we're expecting the return of our Saviour, we must be ready. Like a pregnant woman, he says, we wait not knowing the day or the hour. Now this is important, you see. Some people think that waiting and watching for the coming of Christ involves abandoning all cultural occupations and pursuits. There have been times in the history of the church when Christian groups have gone out to stand on mountains and look up and just wait for Jesus to descend. They've been so sure that he was coming today. And there are still some people in the church in this country one sometimes comes across who wonder whether they should plant trees in their garden. After all, Jesus might return before they grow. Who wonder whether they should take out insurance policies. After all, Jesus will come before they mature. Some perhaps are even tempted to give up on their education because they think, well, it really won't be any use in the world to come, will it? One meets still today people who work themselves up into a kind of fervour of anticipation, quite certain that they've found Russia in the prophecy of Daniel, or the chairman Mao in the book of Ezekiel, and the Arab Israeli war in Armageddon, and so on. The signs are clear, they tell us. Jesus' return must definitely be within the next few years. So we must restrict ourselves to short-term projects, whether it be missionary strategy or career ambitions, any kind of plan. Now, is that kind of exaggerated sense of imminent return what Jesus means when he says, watch? I suggest to you it isn't. Because he says, watch, for you do not know the day or the hour. We make mistakes in this matter of how we are to prepare for Christ's coming whenever we think we do know the hour. Now, some people fall into the trap of thinking that Christ's coming is definitely a long way off, and so they, like the foolish virgins, allow their lamps to go out. We'll think about that in a moment.
But there is the opposite error, you know. Some people are so convinced Jesus is coming in the immediate future, they gamble everything on the facts. In both cases, actually, these people are watching as if they knew the day or the hour. In the one case, it leads to complacency, in the other, to hysterical haste.
That surely must be why Jesus made the wise virgins sleep. Some people are so convinced Jesus is coming in the immediate future, they gamble everything on the fact. In both cases, actually, these people are watching as if they knew the day or the hour. In the one case, it leads to complacency, in the other, to hysterical haste. That surely must be why Jesus made the wise virgins sleep. That surely must be why the bridegroom didn't criticize them when he came and found them sleeping. There's an important truth implicit here, isn't it? Jesus isn't endorsing lethargy in our Christian lives. Far from it. We shall see in the next parable, Christian militancy involves active service. But that doesn't mean we cannot relax. Doesn't mean we cannot be calm or even take our rest. Why shouldn't these girls rest? They were ready. Theirs was not the sleep of the negligent, was it? They were confident whenever the bridegroom came, they would be ready, whether it was the next hour or the next day. They didn't need to be tense or fidgety. They were prepared. When the bridegroom's voice came, soon or late, they would be there. In that sense, they were watching, even in their sleep. But they were watching as those who did not know the hour. They're an example to us, aren't they? Of permanent readiness. And that's the kind of preparedness Jesus demands of us. The difference between the wise and the foolish was not that one group had got inside information about the Lord's coming that enabled them to set their alarm clocks. No, the difference was that one group adopted a stance of permanent and habitual readiness. They made sure they had Duracell in their torches. Whereas the others allowed themselves to lapse into negligence and unpreparedness. All slumbered and slept, but where the wise were ready for the surprise, the foolish were caught on the wrong foot. And with disastrous results. That brings us to the second half of our study, doesn't it? The
the warning Jesus gives us about the calamity of being unprepared. Verse 6. At midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. And the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth. I don't know you." It does make us feel foolish, doesn't it, to be caught unprepared. Some of you remember my story of Cecil B. DeMille, the great motion picture maker, who was once on location in the desert making one of his epic movies. And he staged a great battle in the middle of this valley. There was going to be thousands and thousands of cavalry and foot soldiers coming from all directions, having this melee in the middle. It was costing an awful lot of dollars to set it up, and he didn't want to miss the scene. So he set up three cameras to make sure he caught all the action. One at the bottom of the hillside where he sat, one halfway up, and one right on the very top of the mountain overlooking the valley. Well, the clapperboard sounded and he called for motion, and the valley erupted with all this carefully staged hostility. And then after a few moments he called cut, and he yelled to cameraman number one at the bottom of the hill if he'd got it. "Oh, sorry, Mr. DeMille," came the reply. "A camera jammed." So DeMille, getting a little anxious, turned to cameraman number two, halfway up the hill, and yelled up to him, "Did you get it?" "Oh, sorry, Mr. DeMille," came the plaintive answer. "The film broke." DeMille was panic-stricken by this time and grabbed a loud halo and bellowed up to cameraman number three, who was sitting right on the top of this Middle Eastern mountain. Now, the cameraman in camera number three had been up there for several hours waiting for all this action to take place, and it was very hot and sunny. Startled by his director's call, and peering out from behind his camera with thick spectacles, he raised a thumb. "Ready when you are, Mr. DeMille." But it was too late, of course. He was ready. He was ready too late. And that was the tragedy of these foolish bridesmaids, you see. It wasn't that they didn't want to welcome the bridegroom, was it? They thought they were waiting for that very purpose. These foolish virgins then do not necessarily represent the anti-Christian, do they? They don't necessarily represent the opposers of Christ. They seem to represent those who think themselves to be Christians, who are waiting with the others for the Lord's return. And yet there was a distinction between them and the wise bridesmaids. The distinction which it turned out was sufficient to make the difference between entering the marriage feast with the groom and being shut out. And the distinction was simply this. The wise were ready on time and the foolish were ready too late. The wise had resources that endured the long waiting period. The foolish burned out before the bridegroom's arrival. Now, some commentators try to identify what this oil in the story means. They try to attribute some specific aspect of Christian theology, if you like, to it. They say the oil represents good works, or the oil represents the Holy Spirit, or the oil represents divine grace. My own judgment is that that kind of attempt to treat the parable in that way treats it too much like an allegory, and it invites all kinds of tortuous theological problems, if you think about it, like can you have the Holy Spirit and still not go to heaven then? Are good works necessary for salvation? And so on and so forth. And I really don't think it's the intention of Jesus' parable here to comment on those kinds of issues. Now, the oil is best taken simply as a symbol of Christian perseverance. It stands for anything. That's what it stands for. Perhaps some of you will remember Jesus' comment in the previous chapter, verse 12 and 13 of Matthew 24. "Because of the increase of wickedness," he said, "the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Well, this story is really a comment or an illustration of that sobering truth, that it's a mark of God's real people that they persevere. Their lamps do not burn out, even though the wait is long, even though the coming seems delayed, even though there are many hardships on the way. They endure to the end. Remember the story Jesus told of the sower. Some seed, he says, springs up but is later choked. But in a similar kind of way, some bridesmaids, it seems, begin the vigil but fail at the last to stay the course. Perhaps they found something that appealed in Christianity, but there was no real deep work in their heart. Their oil ran out. Early enthusiasm gave way to later negligence. And as we say, it was disastrous. The virgins woke and trimmed their lamps. "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you." Sometimes you find people who want to argue that when Christ comes back, there will be a second chance. Perhaps during the millennium, for some people at any rate, people will still be converted and saved. Jesus seems to give no hint of that kind of hope in his story, does he? When the bridegroom comes, opportunity to find grace is ended. The pathetic desperation of the foolish girls. "Our oil is run out, give us some of yours." Many, perhaps, Jesus is suggesting, will seek entry into the kingdom on the grounds of somebody else's passport. "My parents were Christians. My husband's a Christian." See, you can't inherit the Holy Spirit from your parents. You can't receive it from a friend, even a husband or a wife, in some kind of automatic way. The Old Testament tells us of Lot's wife, whose body belonged to the people of God, but she belonged to the world. She had no oil of her own. Christian family, association with Christian fellowship, church attendances, all these things may be great blessings, but they're valueless, you see, unless we've got oil of our own. Buy some for yourselves. That's the advice of the wise. The means of grace is there. Go to those who sell oil. Buy some for yourselves. There's opportunity to seek the Lord and find his grace. Time to repent. Time to believe. Time to receive the Holy Spirit. That Jesus clearly implies the time will come when that opportunity will be gone, when it will be too late. And as for these foolish bridesmaids, the desperation of unreadiness turns to separation from their fellows. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." Not better late than never, there's plenty of room for more. We would have liked Jesus to have said that, wouldn't we? It made it so much easier to talk to people, if that is what Jesus had said in the story. Better late than never. She doesn't. "I do not know you," he says. "Depart from me." And that in spite of the fact that they have the profoundest respect for him. "Sir, sir," they cry. The original word is Lord. Lord. But clearly not everyone who says Lord enters the kingdom. It's a very solemn warning, this, isn't it? About the calamity of being unprepared, about the importance of perseverance. It's not enough just to have made decisions, you see. It's not enough just to have been baptized. It's not enough just to come from a Christian family or any of these things. The vital grounds of our assurance when Christ comes are that my lamp is burning now, that I am a militant Christian. It's
not enough to begin the Christian pathway, you see. The mark of the wise is that they continue. Their lamp does not go out. They are always ready. A militant Christian. Never an apathetic one. William Barclay tells a story rather like C.S. Lewis's Screwtape of three apprentice devils who were discussing with their tutor how to ruin human beings best. Ah, says the first one, I will tell these human beings that there is no God. Oh, that's good, says his tutor. You'll make a few atheists that way. The second one says, ah, I can do better than that. I will tell these human beings that there is no hell. Oh yes, that is better, says the tutor. You'll make a few more men libertines that way. But he said, I'm afraid neither of you will really make many human beings ours. For deep in their hearts, all men know there is a God. And deep in their hearts, all men know they are accountable for their lives. And the third one spoke up. I know, he said. I will just tell these human beings, there is no hurry. Therefore keep watch. You do not know the day or the hour. Let's pray together.